So last time we looked at verses 5 to 9, and we noted four things about elders. The identification of elders, they're a definite group. The designation of elders, how they are appointed. The classification of elders, the different names that are used, elders, overseers, stewards, shepherds, and so on. And the qualifications of elders. And the qualification of elders we put under four headings. General qualifications, he must be blameless. Marital, matters to do with his family and his wife. Personal, there were five vices and six virtues. And doctrinal. We'll just look up to verse 9 to remind ourselves of the doctrinal qualifications, because that segues into the next section. This is what an elder must be. He must be holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, or literally in accordance with the teaching. This is so basically what Paul is telling Titus is these men that you're going to point out as elders, they must be men who have a grasp of the truth and they're not letting go that truth, and that they hold it in accordance with apostolic teaching. And there are two reasons why this is what an elder's doctrinal stance must be. Number one, he may be able to exhort the Christians. And number two, he may be able to convict the false teachers. So he's dealing with sheep on the one hand and wolves on the other. And the elder must be able to feed the sheep. He must be able to exhort and feed the sheep. But he must also be able to deal with the gainsayers, those that are opposing him, convict them and put to silence and chase away the wolves. He then spends the rest of the chapter talking about these wolves. From 10 to 16, we have a section about false teachers. Now, it's quite unpopular today to talk about false teachers and false teaching. I remember a big conference I attended a long time ago when I was a teenager, and a brother preached against mentioning anything about false teaching from the platform, and he made the point that first time some people ever hear about error is from the platform, as if this was some terrible contradiction. Well, I can see the point. We wouldn't want to be talking about false teaching all the time and going into every error that everybody believes. But certainly from the pattern of what Paul does, there are times when you do have to deal with false teaching, and Paul does it here. He spends 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. He spends seven verses dealing with false teachers and false teaching. And I'm going to bring these thoughts together under five headings. First of all, the culture of these false teachers. That is their background. So let's just look at that in verse 10. They of the circumcision. Now, the circumcision is another title for, is just another way of describing the Jewish nation. They were obviously circumcised, the males were circumcised, and so the circumcision is a reference to the Jewish people. So these false teachers, there would have been Gentiles among them, but he says especially they of the circumcision. And when you come down to verse 14, he talks about Jewish fables. And if you look at the parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he talks about teachers of the law. So when we look at the background and the culture of those who were plaguing the saints in Crete, there was a strong Jewish element to it. That's the culture or the background to a lot of what was happening. But not only the culture, let's spend a few moments looking at their character. What kind of people are these false teachers? Now, we've got to remember that a wolf doesn't always appear as a wolf. He will have a sheep's clothing on. But here Paul is describing their real character. So there are a number of things he draws attention to. Number one, in verse 10, unruly. So they were insubordinate, rebellious, not subject to the apostolic teaching. They were unruly. Then he says they're vain talkers. They're just full of talk, full of empty, futile talk. That's another characteristic of false teachers. They do a lot of talking, but there's nothing to it. There's nothing biblically substantive to it. Number three, deceivers. I looked at this word deceivers. In Greek, it is phrenapates. Excuse my pronunciation. Phren has the idea of the mind. So it's actually two words put together. In English, you could translate it like this, mind deceivers. They were messing with people's minds. They were deceiving people's minds. And this is what false teaching does. We ought to be scared of false teaching. We ought to have a healthy fear of false teaching, because false teaching is very powerful. And especially in our age of YouTube and conspiracy theories and all that's out there, used to be that you would come to the meetings and go home again and you didn't know what was going on in the charismatics, you didn't know what was going on in the apostolic church, you didn't know what was going on, because all that was out there. Now, anybody with a computer and a phone can put a video of themselves up and start spouting. And on YouTube in particular, because it's the main platform for videos, you have every shade of false teaching imaginable. And all different elements, all mixed up. And it's incredible who gets followers and who gets a hearing. They're out to deceive people's minds. And once you've been deceived by error, very, very difficult. I remember again when I was a youngster hearing, it's easier to learn truth than to unlearn error. It's easier to learn truth than to unlearn error. Because once you've got that error in your head, very difficult to get it out. Because if you talk to someone who's a Seventh-day Adventist or a Jehovah's Witness, once they've memorized 5 or 6 out-of-context verses to prove that when you're dead, you're done for and there's no conscious existence after death, very hard to unpick all those verses and replace them with the true teaching in context. So this is how they work, their character, their mind deceivers. Unruly, vain talkers, mind deceivers. Now verse 16, hypocrites. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. This is why we talk about people having a false profession. They profess that they know God, but actually in works they deny him. So they were not even saved, these men. Again, that's something we need to bear in mind. When you click on a video online and you hear a man, and he's got a Bible in front of him, and you might assume, oh, well, he's probably a Christian. These men were not saved. They professed that they knew God, but actually their life was a total denial of him. And then he finishes with a flourish in verse 10, and some of these descriptions here. Abominable, that is, they're detestable, disobedient, unto every good work reprobate. In other words, they're absolutely unfit. They are worthless for any good. You see one of these people coming through the door, there's nothing that they can contribute to the well-being of God's assembly. And then Paul quotes one of themselves. Look at verse 12. In other words, he's made his case of the character of these false teachers. And then he says, well, actually, that's not surprising, because even in their own culture, the Cretan culture, among their own people, this is how they describe themselves. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said. Now he's quoting, according to history, he's quoting a Greek philosopher called Epimenides. Who was he? He was a native of Knossos on Crete's northern coast 600 years before this was written. And he wrote these words. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and idle bellies. He wasn't a very patriotic chap, was he? I don't think Liz Truss should say that on Monday about the people that she's about to rule. How to make friends and influence people. This is what he's saying. This is what the Cretans are like. You say, well, why does he suddenly bring in this random Cretan proverb into the middle of a very serious passage about false teaching? Well, what he's doing is this. He's saying, if you take the three leading bad characteristics of Cretans in general, you can actually match them up with three of the leading characteristics of the false teachers. So the Cretans, verse 12, they're liars. That is, they speak with their mouth, they lie, and so on. Well, he says, let's compare that with the false teachers. What do? They speak with their mouth in verse 10. Vain talking. A load of nonsense comes out of their mouth. So you see the parallel. The general man of the street in Crete, unsaved, he's a liar. These false teachers, they haven't got much good to say either. Look at the next one, verse 12. Evil beasts. The general man of the street in Crete, that was his character. Look down to verse 15. These false teachers were defiled in mind and conscience. What about the next one? Lazy gluttons. What a description. Slow bellies. Lazy gluttons. They're not fit to go to work. They just sit around eating and drinking. Pretty useless characters in society. That's the typical Cretan. Now he says, compare that with the false teachers, verse 16. Unto every good work reprobate. Absolutely no use. They're not going to help a local assembly. So what's Paul doing here? He's lining up the characteristics of the godless Cretans. And he says, lo and behold, the false teachers that are plaguing the assembly are very similar. The religion of these errorists, the religion of the false teachers, is well adapted to the culture of the island. And that's what we see in false teaching. If you trace the history of the Roman Catholic Church, for example, you have corrupt priests, corrupt popes, and they turn up in a place like Brazil, and what do? They're able to adapt their religion to the people of Brazil. And they're able to allow the people of Brazil to carry on in a lot of their traditional idol worship and just swap a few things around and make them into good sons of the church. Beware of any religion that adapts itself to the corrupt culture in which it is being promoted. The gospel should transform culture, whereas the doctrine of these men and the character of these men actually was well adapted to the culture in Crete. So their culture, mainly Jewish, their character, we've had a look at that. Now what about their content? What did they actually teach? They come into the assembly, they're trying to confuse the Lord's people. Look at verse 14. Jewish myths, fables, commandments of men. Come over to chapter 3, verse 9. Foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. You say, wow, that must have been heavy going. Well, there's a curious thing about this. There's a certain side to humanity that is always fascinated by that which is sensational, that which is controversial. And so, one of the characteristics of false teachers is conspiracy theories, we would call it in our day and age. Someone that's always on about the same thing, some old chestnut, striving about this and striving about that. You meet some of these characters every now and again, and every time you meet them, it's the same thing. They've got a bee in their bonnet about whatever it might be. And this has actually now been magnified in our internet age. Absolutely amazing, the number of people now who are swallowing myths. Fables. They may not be Jewish myths, but there's a lot of myths circulating among churches today. A lot of, it's nothing biblical. It's just a whole lot of contentions and foolish questions. Just a lot of things that are not profitable. This is typical of false teachers. Now these myths, you say, what were these myths like? Well, I think it would be unprofitable to try and drag up a list of ancient Jewish myths. But what Paul is saying here is this. They would have stories, ancient stories, that they would bring out to justify their teaching, to justify the immoral practices that they were promoting. very dangerous things, because instead of basing their teaching on scripture, they were telling ancient stories and bringing this eclectic, dangerous, very, very dangerous mix, which was leading the Lord's people astray. So the culture, the character, their content. What about their covetousness? Look at verse 11. Why did they do this? What kind of a character would go to a local assembly and say, I'm here to tell you myths and stories and get you all stirred up and be contentious and be unruly? And why would he do this? For filthy lucre's sake. This is the old King James way of saying they were in it for the money. They're in it for the cash. Base gain. Maybe they lived in the Christians' houses. Maybe it was a lot of people you take in India, for example. A lot of people will take up being a guru because you then get gifts. If you set yourself up as a guru, you can get rich, because there are enough people to come along and say, oh, tell me my future, or tell me your wisdom, and then it's all money, money, money. That doesn't just exist in Hinduism. That exists in Christianity. That exists in Christendom. Some of the wealthiest people you'll meet are mega church leaders, and even in the evangelical world. Why are these people doing it? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, supposing godliness is a way to make money. Isn't this unbelievable? That there are lots of people. It says in verse 10, many. There are lots of people on planet Earth right now, on this Lord's Day, for whom godliness is a means to an end. Now, you would have thought someone that wants to make money would put a bet on whatever football match is taking place this afternoon, or would buy a load of Bitcoin, or would go and work hard at business, or whatever. There are a lot of people who get up in the morning, and their modus operandi is this: how can I pretend to be godly to make lots of money? They are using godliness as a means to making themselves rich. So what Paul is unveiling at this point is that false teaching and money-making have been bedfellows from the start. What about Balaam? Just go back to Balaam. The wages of unrighteousness. The Mormon church is worth $67 billion. The Roman Catholic Church's wealth is so much, it's unable to be calculated. Nobody actually knows what the art is worth and what all the basilicas are worth. I was in a little town in Canada on holiday a couple of weeks ago. When I think of the name of it now, it's gone from me. It was a Scottish-sounding name. Renfrew. And as he drove into this, it's always a bit strange driving into these towns 1,000 miles away, and they're called Renfrew and other English and Scottish names. Right in the middle of this very, very ordinary town is this huge, great, big, immaculate basilica, whatever. If you look at men like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, Hillsong, they are very, very rich people, and they have made their money through religion. One of the most popular ones is a lady called Joyce Meyer. She owns a $10 million corporate jet. She has a $20 million headquarters. Inside that headquarters, she has furniture and artwork and glassware and equipment worth $5.7 million, including a $30,000 crystal table and a $23,000 marble-topped antique commode and a $14,000 custom office bookcase and a $7,000 Stations of the Cross in Dresden porcelain and a $6,300 eagle sculpture on a pedestal. And the list goes on. You say, well, how do they justify that? They justify it from the Bible. God wants you to be rich. God doesn't want Christians to be poor. They have this whole prosperity gospel. They take verses out of context, and the richer you are, the more godly you are. And the way to get rich is to give money to me. Because if you sow a seed of $1,000 in my ministry, God will say, well, now you've given $1,000 to the woman of God or the man of God that runs this ministry. I'm going to open the doors of heaven and you'll have $2,000 back tomorrow. And they're fleecing people, widows, Poor people who are on their last dollar thinking, oh, if I give $10 to this ministry, God will bless me. And they're in debt. People that are in debt. And then they watch a television program of Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn saying, you've got financial problems. Sow a seed into my ministry and God will bless you. They're already in debt. Then they give another $100 thinking this will get me out of debt. It's absolutely shocking what is going on in the name of God. This is what Paul is saying here. They're in it for the money. These people's books shouldn't be in Christian bookshops. These people's material shouldn't be in our daily devotional stand. These should be, as Paul would say, from such withdraw thyself. Contrast that with how an elder should be, verse 7. Not given to filthy lucre. Contrast that to the Apostle Paul in Acts 20. I have coveted no man's silver. He worked and labored in Ephesus, never took a penny. He could have. Our brother Bob has been dealing with 2 Corinthians recently. What's his whole argument in 2 Corinthians? He's saying, I could have demanded money. I could have taken money. I could have stood on my rights and said, you owe me. I'm your apostle. He would make tents rather than take from them and in any way give the impression that he was interested in their money. Finally, their conduct. Verse 11. Subverting whole households. This word subvert is a compound word. It means to turn up. It's when the Lord overturned the tables of the money changers. So you've got a table there, you flip it up. That's what false teaching ends up doing. You allow false teaching into your home, into your assembly, into your heart, it will literally turn you upside down. Verse 11, subverting whole houses. This is in the present continuous tense. This is an ongoing work. This must have been very stressful for the Apostle Paul and for Titus. Paul's not there and he's thinking of the saints in Crete and he's just thinking these false teachers are in there and they are upsetting. They're upsetting the whole thing, turning these families upside down. And the result was, verse 14, turning people from the truth. It's actually in the middle voice that. Causing people to turn away themselves from the truth. So enough about that. How are these people going to be handled? Well, you see, you have to love people. You know, we need to tread carefully here. We need to have a dialogue with them. Well, what does he say, verse 11? Whose mouths must be stopped. Now, that's not getting up and saying, Brother so-and-so is now no longer allowed to minister the word. Stopping the mouth of a false teacher is a process that involves corrective teaching. So what you're doing is this. If a man was to come in and speak error, that error has to be contradicted. That say, no, excuse me, that's not what we teach here. The Bible teaches X. And you put to silence the false teaching of a false teacher by teaching the truth. It's not just saying you're not allowed to speak. Because if you just say you're not allowed to speak, you know what he'll do? He'll ground the homes of the Christians. You could do a decree that says don't speak in the assembly. That person will still go around subverting whole houses. What you've got to do is you've got to show that what that person's teaching is error so that all the Christians see that. So that even if he goes around the homes of the Christians, they will be primed. They will think, oh, that's what brother so-and-so said. That's what our elders taught us. We can see that these people are wrong because they've been publicly and privately corrected. Now can you see why an elder needs to know his Bible? Now can you see why you can't have someone as an elder in assembly who can't do this? Because when push comes to shove and a false teacher comes in, if they can't be corrected and silenced, we may lose the whole flock. Their mouth, their teaching needs to be stopped. You say, well, that's okay for the false teachers, but what about the people that are being carried away with the false teachers? What are you going to do when you meet a Christian in the assembly and they've been going along fine for a while And then all of a sudden they start, you think, hang on a minute, that brother sounds like he's... Did you hear what he said in the Bible reading last week? That sounded very strange. And you make inquiry and you find out that brother X or sister so-and-so has got caught up in something completely wrong. And you see a sheep in the flock now veering off and starting attending this or attending that or following this or following that and starting to spread it around the Christian's home. Not a false teacher now, but someone that's been influenced by a false teacher. So the false teachers need to have their mouth stopped. But what does he say needs to be done with the Christians who got caught up in it? Well, verse 13 says this, rebuke them sharply. So this means there are occasions, rare occasions, hopefully, when a brother or a sister needs to be told, brother, what you've got mixed up in is wrong. And you need to put an end to this. Because if you don't, this is going to cause shipwreck for you, shipwreck for your family, and it's going to influence it. And we need you not to be going around teaching this. You know it's wrong. We've explained why it's wrong. There are times when you need that rebuke. You say, why would you do that? Would you not be better just to leave it? Well, there are two purposes. Number one, verse 13, that they may be sound in the faith. Isn't that a lovely expression? Sound in the faith. Soundness in doctrine and word occur in Timothy. This is the only place, as far as I'm aware, correct me if I'm wrong, this is the only place in the whole of the New Testament where you get this expression, sound in the faith. So you're not rebuking a brother because he's a troublemaker and he needs to be dealt with. The end result should be that he will actually come back from that and go back to the healthy soundness that he once enjoyed. Here's a brother, he's got saved, Paul and Titus have preached, he's baptized, he's in the assembly, everything's going well. Along comes wolf number one and teaches him Jewish myths and genealogies and contentions and you need to be circumcised and you mustn't eat this pork and whatever, all the different stuff that we're teaching him. He gets carried away with that. So deal with the false teachers. Now, what about the infected saints? They need to have this teaching brought to them. They need to have the sharp rebuke, possibly. Why? To bring them back to soundness in the faith. That takes an elder who knows his Bible. That takes an elder who cares for the saints. That takes patience. There will be ups, there will be downs. Getting someone back from having been caught up in false teaching, especially today, it's so difficult just with 1 hour on the platform when you've got YouTube 24 hours a day and people, you watch one video and then up comes 20 more and then you go, oh, this man sounds good. And these very powerful personalities with big crowds and big followings, very easy for someone who's not got like a filter of Bible doctrine of 40 years in their head to, you know, this kind of the way in which these false teachers work with their verse proofing and all that kind of thing, it can be very, very difficult to draw people back. So number one, positively rebuke them so that they will be sound in the faith. Now negatively, rebuke them so that, verse 14, they will not devote themselves to Jewish myths and commands of the people that turn them away from the truth. So it's the negative and the positive effect of dealing with them. Now, need to finish. Interesting verse in verse 15. What do you think it means? Unto the pure, all things are pure. You can do a lot with that verse, can't you? Well, that means I'm a Christian, I can do as I like. No, it's nothing to do with that. This is not talking about anything that's inherently sinful. The context here is Jewish myths, commandments of men, and so on. This is all to do with Jewish dietary laws and what's clean and what you can eat and what you can't eat and what you can touch and what you can't touch. And these false teachers were going to the Christians saying, oh, you've had pork. Oh, you're unclean and we're going to have to do a ritual and you need us to help you understand. So what Paul is basically saying is, listen, that's all finished now. If you're saved, having been purified, is what he's saying, unto the pure. Look down to verse 14 of chapter 2. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. When you got saved, you were purified. You became pure. You were cleansed. So when he says unto the pure, he's basically saying unto the Christians, unto the saved people, unto people who are born again, all things such as pork, such as touching a dead body, such as things that were ritually not allowed in the Old Testament, they are now fine. Says Paul in 1 Timothy 4, every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So the next time a false teacher comes to you and says, oh, now you're ceremonially impure because you've done this or you've touched this or whatever, you say, no, no, no. That's all finished. That's to do with the past dispensation. I'm saved, and as far as I'm concerned, everything like that no longer is an issue. Unto those who are saved, all of these things are fine. But then he turns it round. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. What he's basically saying is that, listen, these false teachers, as ungodly as they are so corrupt that the whole of their life is impure. The whole of their life is sinful. There's nothing. They might keep all the dietary laws. They may be fastidious about this, that, and the other. But everything they do is marked by corruption. Their mental processes, their moral powers, they're all defiled. Wasn't this we would call it gaslighting today. A false teacher going up to a simple, as it were, Cretan Christian who's just had a pork chop. And say, you're ceremonially unclean, and you have to, and now look what you've done, and you'll have to have this ceremony, and making their life absolute misery, bringing them into bondage to their interpretation and their outer context and so on. While all the time, though they're fussing about some tiny little pork chop issue, well, all the time, these men are utterly and completely corrupt from beginning to end. So they were bothering the saints about a little bit of external ritual so-called defilement, which actually belongs to another dispensation, while themselves being so defiled, Paul says, there's nothing pure about them at all. That's actually quite amazing. You know, maybe you see some of these big charismatic healers or whatever, some of these big false teachers, and you see them prancing about their stage on the internet, and they're telling the saints to tithe. You know, putting the saints into bondage on, there's a lot of them believe in keeping the Sabbath and all this kind of thing, and making all these disciples and keeping them right on all these legalistic little things, and say, now you're good Christians because you're doing all these, while all the time, utterly corrupt in their motive and in their marriages and in their behavior, much of which has been exposed in recent years. So I think that's pretty powerful stuff from the Apostle Paul in how he deals with it. Just forget worrying about all those silly little things. Unto the pure all things are poor. And as for them, they're completely corrupt. So just don't let them gaslight you into being under their aegis, because their mind and conscience is defiled. One more comment and I'm done. Verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. I think this is really the first time in Titus where he really sets out the whole point of his epistle. That salvation must always lead to a changed life, and a changed life will adorn the doctrine of salvation. That's the main thesis of Titus. Doctrine leads to duty, duty adorns doctrine. Belief leads to good behavior adorns belief. This is the reciprocity of his approach in Titus. So he says, right, let's just think about these false teachers. If it's true that belief in Christ should lead to good behavior, and good behavior adorns belief in Christ, if that is the very nub of what I'm talking about, and that will be true in the assembly, and that will be true in the home, and that will be true in society. Let's take that standard and apply it to the false teachers. They profess that they know God. They profess to have correct belief. What's their behavior like? There's a total mismatch between what they profess and how they live. And how they live, I mean, we've seen in our own day, in my lifetime, I've seen the collapse of the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland. The collapse of the Catholic. When I was a youngster, Ireland was supplying something like 50% of the priests in the entire world. It was the most Catholic of Catholic of Catholic countries. No one ever thought that they would legalize some of these moral issues. We always just imagined it would always be deep, dyed-in-the-wool, traditional, Tridentine, whatever, the whole Council of Trent, everything. It would never, ever change. But it has changed. The young people do not generally go to church. They've become secular. They voted to change these things. Why did that happen? The leading reason why that happened was the moral scandal in the priesthood. And page after page after page in the newspapers of abuse and all the stuff, no point dragging it up, or what happened. It was just like, oh, okay then. So that's not real then. That's not true then. They profess that they know God, but this is actually what's been going on in monasteries and convents and churches and seminaries and so on. And there's been this lack of consistency between what they profess and what they actually do. So what Paul is doing is saying, listen, you shouldn't be following these false teachers, because at the bottom of it all is a contradiction. It all sounds very good and all sounds very religious and it sounds quite convincing. Just take one look at them. They're abominable, they're disobedient, and they're actually not profiting the assembly in works. They're actually denying their whole Christian profession. And so Paul, writing this letter, seeking to preserve the assemblies, is saying, we need elders who know their Bible. We need elders who can deal with these false teachers, who can correct the saints that have gone wrong and preserve the assemblies of God's people. And then next time we deal, not now with elders, but we'll move into the home as we deal with older men, older women, young men, young women, and servants, as he moves from a slightly different sphere to what he's done in chapter 1. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's close with a word of prayer.